Tape recorded message number TL-270. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Our study today begins with verse 11. However, let me say that in the previous study, I certainly had to hurry when I got to the close of it in dealing with chapter 2 and verse 10. The Greek here says, for his achievement are we. And that is exactly what the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is. He may not be successful as far as the work he's trying to do is concerned. His life is certainly hid with Christ in God. But if he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God's achievement, something that God has achieved. And it goes on to say that we're being created in Christ Jesus. This process goes on and on and on. And if we would realize that every day in our life, God is working upon us. If we stand against it, if we're stubborn, then of course nothing is accomplished because what God is doing is being done in grace. And yet we are being created in Christ Jesus. For every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a divine creation. He is a divine creation as to the time that he began to believe, and he's a divine creation because he is a present day believer. It's not easy to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Men can make church members. Men can baptize. Men can perform ceremonies and ordinances, but only God can create a believer. That is the statement we have in John's epistle, 1 John, verse chapter 5 and verse 1, where it declares, he that believeth that Jesus in the Christ is generated by God. That is, he is produced by God. He is a divine production. And it is the same truth we have here. We're being created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So remember, the process goes on in a day-by-day salvation until that day when we shall be transformed into the image of Christ. True of us whether we're living or true of us whether we're dead. That if God needs to raise us from the dead, he will do this. And we will stand holy and flawless in his sight in the day when our salvation is consummated. For indeed it is a threefold salvation. We've been saved in the past. We're being saved in the present. We will be saved in the future. We were saved in the guilt of sin. We're saved in the power of sin. We'll someday be saved in the dominion of sin. And this is the work that God is doing, the love and favor that he's showing to the undeserving. For we were told in verse 8, for in grace are you saved. We're preserved, that is. Saved and preserved have the same meaning. And we are saved in grace. And this is nothing out of you. It isn't because of who you were or what you were or what you are. It's nothing out of you. It is God's gift. It goes on to say, it is not of works, so that no one might boast. Our present salvation, our future salvation, is not of works, so that no one might boast. Then it says, for his achievement are we, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And the idea would be with a view to good works. That's why God is working on us. That's why this goes on continually in a day-by-day salvation. It's with a view to good works. So no matter what we're doing now, and no matter how important our service may be or we think it may be, It is not the good works which are spoken of here. These works are future, and these works will be our service for God in the day when His order, when His system is founded upon this earth. For good works, that work of extolling the glories of His grace, as we've already seen, is the object for which we are now being created in Christ Jesus. And these good works are works that God prepares beforehand. Now, God has a program for the future which is going to be worked out to the last predetermined detail. As we read in the Old Testament, He has a place for David, and David will take that place and be a king, a shepherd king that will glorify God. He has a place for the 12 apostles, and that's a definite place because He has said that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But God also has a place for us, and His program for the future is going to be worked out to the last predetermined detail. And we will have our place in His program, and we will have a work to do that is prepared beforehand by Him, that is, that we might walk in them, that in the sphere of these good works, that we might be taking our steps, that we might be moving about, and that we might be walking. Now we come to a portion that begins here in verse 11 and continues all the way through to verse 22. And this is truly an important portion of Ephesians. It has been mistranslated. It has been misinterpreted. It has been abused. And it has been wrongfully treated. And I do not believe that there is any expositor who has ever brought out the actual truth that God intended to convey by this passage. Let's take a look at it first. We're going to have to spend quite a bit of time here. And I have a teaching in regard to this, concerning which there is open opposition. I will admit this. And we're going to have to spend quite a bit of time. And I've done an enormous amount of study on this, even in the past 6 weeks. In fact, I have concentrated on Ephesians, and my new studies are only up now into the third chapter. And over the period of about 8 weeks, I have been bringing word studies on Ephesians to my Thursday night Bible study class and expositions of this to my Sunday morning meeting. And only on the last Sunday morning did I go over Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13, so that is as far as I have got in these expositions. But every day I have been studying, and every day I've been translating, and every day I've been ransacking the Word of God to find every possible bit of material that has any bearing upon this. Now, much of this will not be put down in these tapes because it is simply work that I have done for my own benefit, that I might be sure of my ground. But let me assure you that the work has been done and that the study has been made. Now, this starts out with the word wherefore. And when you have a wherefore, it is the same as for this reason. And we will need to find out what this relates to. The second word is remember. And what does remember mean? We often say, well, I did know, but I can't remember. I knew his phone number, or I knew his address, or I knew his name, but I can't remember. Now, I'm sure that this word doesn't have anything to do with remembering something that you knew and then forgot. And we've got to find out exactly what this word remember means. And the next thing it says is the word being, and that being is in italics, and that means it is supplied by the translators. And I don't think it needs to be supplied. Then the next thing it says, in time past Gentiles. Well, if they were Gentiles in time past, then what are they at the present? Dr. Scofield says that this sets forth the Gentile position by nature, which I'm sure he means it's a Gentile position by just being a Gentile by birth. And if they were Gentiles in time past, then what are they now? I was a Gentile before I became a believer. I am still a Gentile today, if that means that I'm not an Israelite. I was not an Israelite before I'm saved, and I'm not an Israelite at the present time. I'm not a Hebrew, I'm not a Jew, and I say that with all respect to those who are. But if in time past I was a Gentile, then what am I and what are you at the present time? This needs to be answered. Now, why do they bring in the word Gentiles here? The word is ethnos, which means nations, and the word Gentiles is an interpretation and not the truth. It says, you being nations, and then it says, in the flesh. Now, why does it add this term, nations in the flesh? There has to be a reason for this. I know it has been said that we mustn't make too much of this. Well, I'm going to say that this is the Word of God, and I don't think that these are just some little important, unimportant words that Paul said, well, we'll fill out the page here, we'll fill out the sentence, not waste any space or anything like that. This is the only place that I find this in all the Word of God, where it speaks of men who were nations in flesh. And therefore, I've got to say to myself, what does it mean? And bring forth everything that this might mean. Why, in the next chapter, it will speak of them as being of the nations. In chapter 3, verse 1, for it is the genitive there. And Paul will say, I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you of the nations. But when we get down to verse 6, it says just nations. Nations as such. And nations just as we know them today. Nations as such. Now, all of this has to be faced because the word Gentile is simply an interpretation. And since the word means nations, and God saw fit by his Spirit to add the terms nation in the flesh, we've got to say, what does this mean? And it's important that we find what it means, inasmuch as this is the only occurrence of this phrase found in the Word of God. So he says, nations who are called uncircumcision. But this word does not mean uncircumcision. That would be the word aperitomi. And this word is the word akrobustia, which simply means foreskin. And they were called foreskin. Now, I'm going to speak very plain here. And if any think that it's indelicate, I can't help that. This thing was hurled as an epithet at someone. And these were called foreskinners by that which is called, that is the so-called circumcision. And this is peritome, that is circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Then he says, at that time, which means in time past, in that era, which is what in time past means, that in that era ye were without Christ. Now, if this means the Gentiles, it would certainly apply to the Jews as well, because they didn't have Christ before he was born. They didn't have the Messiah. They may have had the expectation and they may have had the hope, but this hope was even among the Gentiles, that ye were without Christ. Then it says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, if I would take that in the sense in which we use it today, in fact, I know a man who is an alien, and he's from Persia, which is now called Iran. And he is an alien from the country of Persia or Iran. But I'm sure that isn't what it means here, that they were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, for this is a verb. And it is a verb which, if we take it in its true meaning, it has to be translated, and there's no other translation we can give it except having been alienated. There is no other honest translation to this form of this word. For here we have a verb that describes an action, and I do not believe for a moment that the Gentiles, just because they were alienated, just because they were Gentiles, were alienated at some time from the Commonwealth of Israel. And in order to say having been alienated, which is what the Greek verb means here, why, this would have to be done at a definite time in time past. Now it says that they were strangers from the covenants of promise, Well, in the Word of God, there was a covenant people, that was Israel, and there was a non-covenant people, and the duty of both was to fear God and to work righteousness, and anyone that did fear God and work righteousness would be accepted of Him. We have the record of Gentiles who did this, and we have the record of Israelites that did it. We have the records of Gentiles that failed to do it, and the record of Israelites that failed to do it. That was their duty. But what does this mean when it says that they were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no expectation, that is, without hope, no expectation, and without God in the world? Now, why in the world? Why in the world? Then it says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off. Now, I don't believe that the single moment that the Gentiles as such were far off from God. There is a statement that is in the book of Acts where Paul made the declaration to the men on Mars Hill that God was not far from any one of us. And at this time, Paul was certainly speaking. He was speaking to the Gentiles. This record comes in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, when Paul had been taken up there to Mars Hill. And in verse 21 of Acts 17, we read that all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Well, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar, that is, a pedestal, with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He's determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek after the Lord. He is determined that they should seek after the Lord, if happily they might feel after him, that is, groping like a blind person, because often blind people do very well just as they grope, and we can get along in the dark if we'll just keep our hands out and grope a little bit. If they should feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Now, this would show you here that you couldn't describe the Jews as near and the Gentiles as far off, although we will admit that some Gentiles were certainly far off, but some Gentiles were near in another sense. And Paul's declaration right here, he is not far from every one of us, because in him we live and move and have our existence. And that is what Paul had to say to these Gentiles on Mars Hill, and this was before even that he wrote his epistle to the Ephesians. Now, there is another passage that has a bearing upon this, and this passage is in Daniel chapter 9, and we will turn to Daniel chapter 9. Give me just a moment to turn to it in Daniel chapter 9, and in verse 7. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 7, where it's plain that the words are spoken concerning Israel. He says, O Lord, righteous belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on all Israel that are near and that are far off. Now, in the time of Daniel, there was a company of Jews described as near, and another company described as far off. Now, this is Old Testament truth, and we face up to this fact, and we keep this fact very firmly in mind, because what are you going to do? I say that the New Testament should be interpreted in the light of the Old, the Old Testament in the light of the New. But there's some people that don't care very much about the truth of the Old Testament. They don't even like it, and they don't bother to study it. And therefore, they just make up things when, if they would go to the Word of God, they would find out that there was a company of Israelites that were described in the Bible and described by divine inspiration as being near, and another group that was described as being far off. Now, when we come to the book of Acts, we find out that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, made the declaration in verse 39 that the promise is unto you and to your children. This is Acts 2:39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So right here, you have those near, the people that he was speaking to right there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then you have those who are afar off. Now, at the time that Peter spoke these words, there were 2,500,000 Israelites that lived in the land of Palestine. There was another 5,500,000, 5.5 million, who lived outside the land, where they were dispersed throughout the entire Roman Empire. And all anyone needs to do is to find out what kind of people these were. You would go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 5. It says there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, these men were Jews, and they were devout men, but they were out of every nation under heaven. It is evident that they had come up to Jerusalem for the Passover, which had only recently been observed at the time of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they had remained there for the days, the 7 weeks, until the day of Pentecost. And right here there were dwelling, that is, sojourning at Jerusalem, Jews. These were devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when they heard men speaking in their own languages, they said in verse 8, "And how hear we every man in our tongue wherein we were born?" You see, these men were born Parthians, and they were Parthian Jews. Parthian Jews. And having been born such, they became citizens of that country, and that country had a claim upon them. And therefore, inasmuch as they were born in this country. Now, if they had just migrated there, they would have been aliens. But you see, once that they produced and had children, these children were born Parthians. Then there were the Medes, and there were the Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, Mesopotamian Jews, and Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and in Egypt. You know, a lot of these Jews lived in Egypt. My, take all that northern coast there of Egypt, and there was an enormous number of Jews, especially in Alexandria, and there were Alexandrian Jews, and there were Cyrenian Jews, and there were strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. There were Cretes, and there were Arabians. Yes, Arabian Jews, because they had been born in Arabia, and having been born in Arabia, of course, that meant that they were alienated from the citizenship in Israel. That was their condition. And so this would describe these people that we find where it says, "The promise is unto you and to your children, to those afar off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, another statement that I'd like for you to become familiar with, because all of these have to be taken into consideration in the interpretation of this portion of Ephesians, there is a passage in John's Gospel, chapter 11, John's Gospel, chapter 11, and verses 51 and 52, where well, we'll have to go back and get the context. In verse 47, then gathered. This is John 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Now, Rome did give them a place. They had some measure of self-government, not too much. But he said, if we left him alone, then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. One of them, named Caiaphas, he being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all. Neither do you consider that it's expedient. It's for the best for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. If we let him alone, then we'll get in trouble with Rome, because they will not stand for this, so many people following one man. But if we eliminate him, then we'll save our nation by eliminating him." Now, that was the reasoning of Caiaphas. But John tells us by inspiration, he didn't speak this of himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation in a different way. See, he should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. You see, 5.5 million of them scattered abroad, 2.5 million of them in the land of Palestine. So in the death of Jesus Christ, provision was made for gathering together those who were scattered abroad. Now, in Ephesians chapter 11, pardon me, chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, and continuing on down through the rest of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to give a revelation which is going to wipe out all this distance and all of this hatred and all of the that which separated these two companies of Israelites. Now, I'm not speaking of the believers in Israel. I'm speaking of Israelites as such. All right, we'll deal with that now in a moment. But let me say this. So far in the epistle to the Ephesians, not one thing has been said to show that these people to whom Paul is speaking are Jews or that they are Gentiles. For anyone simply to make the statement that these were Ephesian Gentile believers, well, first place, this letter was not written to Ephesians, and there is nothing at all to show that they were Gentiles. Paul just simply speaks to believers in Christ Jesus, not to Gentile believers, not to Jewish believers, but he just simply speaks to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he comes to a place where he's going to show that based upon the death of Jesus Christ, that something was accomplished which will wipe out all the distance, will wipe out all the separation, and should wipe out every bone of contention that existed between the Jews in the land, those that were near, and those that were far off, because the differences between these people were real. Now, I'm almost surprised to find that among Christian people, not very much is known about this great gulf that existed between the Jews in the land and the Jews were out of the land. This came up very early, and in order to really appreciate this, let me make a very quick review of the biblical history of Israel. Now, I say the biblical history of Israel right up to this time. It all began with Abraham, as you know. And God gave to Abraham certain promises. Let's call them notes. They were spoken, not written, but they were notes. And God promised to make of Abraham a great nation, to bless him and make him a blessing, and that in him, in his seed, all the families of the earth should be blessed. And these promises could be inherited. They could be passed from father to son. You see, if a man has money, he can pass that to his son because that's inheritable. But if a man has good health and he has a child that has very poor health, he can't will him his good health when he dies. That's not inheritable. But these promises that God made to Abraham were inheritable, and they passed from Abraham to Isaac and were inherited by Isaac. Not by Ishmael, but they were inherited by Isaac. From Isaac they passed to his son named Jacob, whose name later was changed to Israel. And from Israel these promises passed to 12 sons, who with some little variation became heads of 12 families, and these 12 families became 12 tribes. These 12 tribes made up the sons of Israel, the people of Israel, or the children of Israel. That's exactly what they were. We see them as they go down into Egypt and remain there for 400 years, and we know that God brought them out. And he brought them out and promised them the land, but because of their failures along the way, he caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. At the end of 40 years, Moses was dead. They went into the land under Joshua. We follow them under Joshua and under the prophet Samuel. And then we see them under King Saul. And we see that Saul was set aside and David was God's anointed, God's designated man to be the king of Israel. In due time he became the king. We follow them through David and through Solomon. And Solomon was Israel's greatest king. He extended its borders farther than anyone had ever done before. He did enormous things to make the nation of Israel a great nation that it was. And then after the death of Solomon, he had two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And once Solomon was dead, men seeking for lighter taxes and an easing of their burdens, which was refused by Rehoboam, the nation split. And it became what we usually refer to as Ephraim Israel, that was the northern kingdom, and Judah Israel, that was the southern kingdom. They were all Israelites, Ephraim and Judah. Judah had the places of worship. Judah had the temple. And Judas had the very spot that God designated where the Passover lamb should be killed. So, of course, anyone from the northern kingdom that wanted to observe the Passover had to come down to the southern kingdom. And so Jeroboam set up an idolatrous worship and an idolatrous priesthood, and because of their idolatry and because of their sins, the 10-tribe northern kingdom went into the Assyrian captivity. Assyrian captivity. But Assyria was conquered by Babylon. And so the 10 tribes of the north found themselves in the Babylonian captivity. These tribes were never lost. There is no such thing in the scripture as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's a figment of the imagination made up of men who want to find it in some people or some nationality. And Judah continued for another 100 years. And then because of their sins, they went into the Babylonian captivity. Now, the Babylonians were anxious for them to amalgamate and to integrate and become good citizens, but there was just something about them that they were in no way at all equal to doing this. They simply were not equal to doing this, and there was a reason for this, because there is a divinity about the Israelite that can never be erased. He's in a covenant relationship with God. And whatever men could do, they could put them in captivity. And the Lord told them, settle down there and be good citizens and don't cause any trouble, which they tried to do, but they never could integrate. They never could amalgamate and become good citizens. You know, in our own country here, the United States, we have seen men come from Europe. We have seen them come from France and Germany and Italy. And we have seen them amalgamate, and we have seen them integrate, while they hold on to some of their customs. As a rule, they amalgamate, they integrate, and they become very good Americans. My mother's people came from Ireland, but my grandmother was born in this country, and my mother was born in this country, and they were all good Americans, and to them being Irish was just simply a source of amusement more than anything else. They weren't ashamed of it. They weren't embarrassed because of it. They were actually proud of it. And so I have no embarrassment because if I would trace it back, one-fourth of my race is Irish. Not in the least. But with the Jew, they simply couldn't do this. And we have a description of what took place in Psalm 137. And I want you to turn to that psalm. It's an important psalm. I love this very much. The language is just beautiful. Here's the exiles now. These exiles, they're out of the land, and they're in the Babylonian captivity. All the 12 tribes now are in the Babylonian captivity. And the psalmist says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. Of course, the picture is the willows that grew along the rivers. It just simply continues the thought. We hanged our harps on the willows there, in the midst thereof. For there they that had carried us away captive, they required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Those beautiful songs that the Hebrew people knew and still knew. They said to them, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But their answer was, how shall we sing the Lord's song? How shall we sing Jehovah's song in a strange land? And then the Hebrew would say, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, no matter what this joy might be. You know, Babylon tried to make it easy for them, tried to make life simple for them, even though they were captives there. They could not return, of course. They had no permission at all to go back. And encouraged them to become farmers and to look after their flocks, but they could never find their happiness in these things, no matter how much they prospered. And they actually did prosper down there in Babylon. They said, let my right hand forget her cunning, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem. Verse 6, if I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, those who said, raise it. We would spell it R-A-Z-E, but in the King James Version it's spelled R-A-S-E. And to raise is to tear down, to level. Raise it, even the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Because God had said, they that bless thee I will bless, and they that curse thee I will curse. And Babylon was to suffer because of this. And he just simply said it would have been better if the little ones never grew to maturity, and rather that they should see what was going to happened to Babylon and to the people of Babylon. But what we want to see here is the attitude of the Jews outside of the land. In other words, we can honestly say that while these people were Babylonians, when their children were born, they became Babylonian citizens. And while they were Babylonians, and they lived there, nevertheless, this was only in body, It was only in flesh. In spirit, they were Hebrews. And they wept when they remembered Zion, because in spirit, they were Hebrews. Now, I believe with all my heart that that is what Paul is talking about when we come to Ephesians, where he speaks of those who were nations in the flesh. These people were nations in the flesh. Now, it has been cited that the Gentiles were called heathen. They were never called heathen by God. There is no place at all in the Word of God where the Gentiles were called heathen. That is a mistranslation, and to try to build truth on man's mistranslation is a mistake. They were called goyim. That's the plural of goy, and it simply means nations, just like ethnos means nation or nations. They were called goyim, and sometimes this has been mistranslated, frightfully mistranslated, unnecessarily mistranslated, heathen. It does not mean heathen, and the Gentile were never called heathen. Never called heathen. They were the non-covenant people. But all they had to do at any time was to fear God and work righteousness, and they would be accepted of him, because according to the words of Paul, he was never far from any one of them. Well, these are the things that we have to know, and these are the things that we must take into consideration. And we have yet more to take into consideration when I get into the next study. But this is the foundation that we must lay, the things with which we must be familiar if we're going to be interpreters of Ephesians or be able to accept the truth that God has declared there. Now, I'll take this up in the next study. It'll take us some little time to get through this portion, as I have an enormous amount of material. I do not expect to deal with Ephesians and these tapes in the future, and I would certainly like to get it in to the present expositions. Well, I have enjoyed teaching you. It has really brought me joy to read these scriptures and to bring them to your heart and your mind. May they find a lodging place there. May they be incorporated into your thinking. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I thank you for listening. And I bid you goodbye.